Matthew chapter 28, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 9. So help me God. Starting in verse 1, it says, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, or to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There you will see me." You know, I failed to say something before I start my sermon here. I want to thank Patty and all you folks who bought lilies in memorial of people that you have lost, loved ones that you have lost. And as you see, Patty and collaboration, we put out a booklet for you. So please make sure you get those booklets before you leave. Okay. Well, on Easter Sunday, most Bible-believing preachers preach on Christ's resurrection. Seems appropriate, does it not? But in the early church, it was a vital part of the preaching of the apostles and everyone who knew Christ that this was the big news, that Jesus from Nazareth, who had been crucified and buried, had risen from the dead. And if Jesus Christ was not resurrected, then we have no gospel really to preach. We have no good news. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is arguably, I mean, the cross is the central theme, I think, of Christianity. But one of the greatest truths of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't have anything to say unless he was resurrected. And you know, Christianity begins where a lot of other religions end. Their founders are dead. They're still in a grave. They weren't resurrected. But Christianity begins with the proclamation that he's done what his Father has sent him to do, and that was to redeem mankind. No other religion can point to an empty tomb and say, "Our founder rose from the tomb." And this is what they preached. It says in Acts 4:33, "And with great power they preached and began to and testified to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." I ask us today, is that part of our preaching? Is that part and partial to when we share the gospel? Do we add the fact that he was resurrected from the dead? Because it was part of theirs. It was quite the news about Jerusalem. Well, I want to just say a few things this morning, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was foretold in Scripture. If you remember that when Peter preached his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he quotes what David said prophetically about the one who was to come. And here's what he said. He said in verse 31, "Seeing what was ahead, he," meaning David, "spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of that fact. That you know that your faith stands on the testimony of the prophets and the apostles and what's written, right? You weren't there. But they saw him. And that was a quote from Psalm 16, 9 and 10, when it says that he prophetically spoke this. He said in Psalm 16, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my spirit rejoices." This is David writing this. "My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Well, David's buried. His bones are someplace. He was speaking about Christ. And not only that, but when Jesus was walking the earth, Jesus never predicted, as far as I could tell by going through all the scriptures, Jesus never predicted his death without adding that he would rise. He always put that onto it. Just a few references, from Matthew. It says, From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He added it. Matthew 17. And verse 22, it says, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised.'" So this was part of what he said. Interestingly enough, it appears that the disciples didn't hear that as clear. He also said that was going to be one of the signs to authenticate that he was really the Messiah. The fact that they would kill him and he would rise. On one occasion in Matthew, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, you know, okay, you say you're the Messiah, you say you're the Son of God, you know, give us some miraculous sign." They wanted some type of sign like they had saw in the Old Testament and things, you know. And here's what he said. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be there 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Speaking of his burial, his death and burial, and his resurrection on the third day. And then at another time, they asked him for a miraculous sign. This is the Jews, to prove by what authority he was doing these things. Can you imagine? You're so worried about, well, by what authority are you doing these things? You know, they're miraculous things. You know, I know one time he said, you know, the devil wouldn't be doing this because he'd be fighting himself, deconstructing his own kingdom. But he said to them, he said, "Destroy this temple," and I imagine they were by the temple at the time, "and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said." So they really didn't even get it that day, I take it to mean. "Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So Jesus had already foretold that this is what was going to happen. He already prophetically looked down the corridors of the immediate future and said, "This is what's going to happen." And they missed it for the most part. And not only that, but his resurrection was witnessed by many. A lot of people saw him. This is what our faith is built upon. The fact that he actually had a bodily resurrection to some extent. But he was seen not only by the women at the tomb that day, but remember he was saw by the two men on the road to Emmaus, right? One of them was named Cleopas. And Paul sort of recaps this all in 1 Corinthians, and he says that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. And I imagine there was many women too, because they sort of didn't record that kind of stuff. But the scriptures definitively say that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, Paul speaking about himself, as one abnormally born. So a lot of people saw him. And so when Paul wrote his epistles very early after the resurrection, maybe 10 or 15 years, so when they could have went to these people and asked them, because they were eyewitnesses of them, of the fact that Jesus was resurrected. And not only that, but Luke writes in Acts that after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs. What were the convincing proofs that he was alive? It says he appeared to them for over 40 days and he taught them and spoke about the kingdom of God. Well, and what's the importance? What's the significance of a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because there were many people around said, well, it was just like a ghost. It was sort of a phantom type of thing. It wasn't really tangible. It wasn't material. But Jesus, as we're going to see, repeatedly pointed to the physical nature of his resurrected body. And this is important to us too. That someday we will have a physical, bodily resurrection. And he kept pointing to it as evidence that it was him, that he was risen from the dead. And it proved, he said, his claims to be God incarnate, that the fact that he was physically resurrected is important to his claims. You know, the empty tomb, and I've shown it too. You know, the tomb. There's, you know, Buddha, he's no longer he's still in his tomb, but Jesus' tomb is empty. But the empty tomb by itself doesn't prove the resurrection of Jesus. More than a body missing from a morgue proves someone has been resurrected. The truth of Christianity is based on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just that they couldn't find his body, but that he appeared in his body. It was proof positive. Norman Geisler, anybody know who Norman Geisler is? I read a lot of these different guys, but he's one that I particularly like. It says, if Christ did not rise in the same physical body that was placed in the tomb, then the resurrection loses its value as an evidential proof of his claim to be God. He was resurrected in the body in which he was crucified. Yes, it was a little different, but it was the same body. It was constructed of some of the same elements and material that they actually knew it was Christ. The body was a literal physical body. Unless Jesus rose in a material body, there would have been no way to verify his resurrection. In other words, he said, they're going to crucify me, but God is going to raise me, and so he had to have a real body. That had to be tangible enough that his claims, because they had to realize, yeah, that was Christ. It was not some kind of ghost or a phantom, but that is the man that we lived with and ate with and cried with and laughed with for 3 years. A real physical body, albeit somewhat changed. So the most convincing proof was that he appeared in his body. And he made a point of telling them this so that they would know that this was a real body. In Matthew 28, it says, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. You can't clasp the foot of a phantom sort of ghostly thing, right? They grabbed onto him. In John 20, 17, we see Jesus, and Jesus replied to Mary Magdalene that she was holding on to Jesus. Remember, he said, you know, do not hold on to me. I think the King James says, stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father. Remember the time that he came in the room and Jesus was standing among them. And we look at that and we say, well, the body was a real body, but how did he get into the room? Because it says the door was locked. And look at, there's a lot of different thoughts about that, okay? But the fact of it is, when he said, peace with you, it said, he said, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet, it is myself. And he must have been referring to the fact that he had the wounds still. Now, does that mean that when we have wounds, when we're resurrected, those wounds are going to be there? I don't think so. But in his case, it was a verification not only that it was him. Okay? Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat here? He wants to verify. Look, this is a physical resurrection because it has implications for you someday. He asked them, do you have anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it in their presence. What was that a demonstration for them? That he had a physical body that could consume food. Look, I am getting more and more excited as I get older and older, the fact that we saints are going to be together. And we're going to know each other forever. This is wonderful. This has all kinds of implications. And then there was the doubting Thomas. Remember him? Poor Thomas. He'll forever be known as the doubting Thomas. We'll probably get in heaven and we'll think, you seem pretty confident. What do you mean you're doubting Thomas? But at any rate, he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Well, and it, look, the scripture doesn't actually say that he did that. But whatever happened, he was convinced, right? Because what did he say? He said, my Lord and my God. Can you imagine the impact that this had on the apostle's life? I say this all the time, but I just can't get over the fact that Jesus in his resurrected body is talking to his disciples and people for a period of 40 days, and he says, look it, this is what I'm talking about. This is your destiny. This is the reward. This is the eternal life you're going to have. Look at me. You saw me die. You saw what they did to me. You see me in my resurrected body. And I think it was one of the reasons that they went out and preached as if they didn't care about their life at all because they saw their eternal destiny. And we take it by faith because he said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you see, but blessed are those that have faith and they still don't see. That's a paraphrase, but you remember what he said. William Craig Lane writes, without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even if they had continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, his crucifixion would have silenced forever any hopes of him being the Messiah. Because he said, I'm the Messiah. He says, I'm coming back. This is the promised one. If he doesn't resurrect from the dead, it's over. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of his career. He writes, the origin of Christianity therefore hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. If the resurrection is not a historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken and with it the effect of sin. We're going to read what Paul says about this in a moment. And most importantly, the significance of Christ's death goes uncertified. As a result, believers are still in their sins, which would be precisely where they were before they had heard of Jesus' name. Paul talks about this to the church in Corinth. Chapter 15, he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless or in vain, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. And look it. I don't think for a hoax you would continue to preach Christ raised from the dead and give your life for it unless you had really seen it. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. For only for this life we have hope in Christ. We are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ, he turns it all around after that, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Look at Paul says six things there in that little bit of paragraph there that would be in shambles if Christ did not raise from the dead. But then at verse 20 he says, but none of that's true. Here's what he said. First thing is, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. But the fact of the matter is that since Christ has been raised, our preaching is effective. Right? The other thing, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. But since Christ has been raised, our faith is not in vain. He says, if Christ has not been raised, we're found to be false witnesses. And because we testified about God that He raised Him from the dead. But since He has been raised, we're not false witnesses. And our faith is not futile. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith, that's the same one. But if Christ has not been raised, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished or are lost. But we know Christ was risen from the dead. So those that we love and those who have passed in Christ are not lost. But they're asleep waiting the resurrection of the dead. Actually, they're in the presence of God. I would be more accurate. In fact, we look forward to a bodily resurrection, don't we? I do. Paul said this. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit of God as a down payment of what's to come, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Look, at someday your body's going to be resurrected. He's going to put it back together. It's going to have some of the same qualities that you had when you were alive, but it'll be totally different. It'll be fit for eternity. It'll be fit to be in the actual presence of God. The result of the resurrection is we have a living hope. Amen? We say at funerals, we don't grieve like them that have no hope. Especially when we know that they were in the Lord and they had evidence of that throughout their lifetime. 1 Peter 1:3 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope. And He says that living hope came through the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why it's a living hope and not a dying hope. Not only that, but we have an intercessor who's alive interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Not only was His sacrificial work on the cross an intercession, but He's alive, seated at the right hand of God, and yet He still makes intercession for us. That's my son. That's my daughter. They're covered in my blood. And I have to think that at times He's praying for me when I don't even know it. He's interceding. Romans 8:34 said, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You think Jesus can pray a prayer of faith that'll be answered? You think he's stumbling around in the dark to find out if that's the will of God or not? When he prays a prayer, it's the will of God. Right? That's a great assurance. He's not saying, if that be your will. He's praying according to the will of the Father and the Son. And he says, I only do what I hear my Father. In communion, oneness with the Father. Not only that, but we have new resurrection power because he was resurrected. Isn't that what the scriptures teach? And our spirits were made alive with resurrection power. And it's through the resurrection that Jesus earned us this new life, right? The new life that we receive when we're born again. Paul said in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. That's what the baptism was all about. It was a picture of that we died and we were resurrected and raised up in Christ. So positionally, however that is, we're seated with God in heavenly places. When God raised Christ from the dead, he thought of us as somehow being raised with Christ and therefore receiving the merits of what Christ did in our behalf. What did Paul say his goal in life was at one point? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You need to think about that for a while. I have been. What does that mean? That you want to know the power of his resurrection. I mean, I have to think that Paul's thinking about, this is such an extraordinary thing that someone would be raised from the dead. That is power that's not given to men normally. And he wants to know that in his own life. Not for his own self-aggrandizement, but that he could go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And when it aligns with the gospel of the kingdom, he will have what he wants for the Father's glory. That's amazing. Paul knew that somehow through the resurrection and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he had new power within him. Because remember he prayed for the Ephesians? The church, here's what he said. He wanted them to know what is the immeasurable greatness of power in us who believe according to the working of his great might that which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do we realize how magnificent that is? Everybody, death is the greatest enemy. And yet he overcame it. And that power that he overcame death with through the resurrection is alive in us. I don't know what to do with it, really. I'm grasping what that means to me and what it means to those around me and what it means to his kingdom, as we all do. But we need to reckon that to be true. We too might walk in newness of life, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I hate to tell you this, but I want to tell you this. That new resurrection power in us includes the power to gain more and more victory over the remaining sin in our lives. That's the gospel. He didn't just defeat sin on the cross. It's just not that. He defeated it so that you could defeat it in your lives. So that we could be transformed into his image more and more. So that sin would no longer have dominion over us. Positionally and experientially. Even though we'll never be perfect in life, That resurrection power includes the power to overcome sin and the power to proclaim His kingdom and do what He wants to have done. After His resurrection, He promises His disciples, "You will receive power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." We received a new, intensified power for proclaiming the gospel. They worked miracles. They triumphed over the opposition of the enemy wherever he was found. And I have to believe, depending on your slant on this, that that power is still available to do those things because that power is invested in each one of us. That new resurrection power that was in their life characterized their Christianity. And probably the greatest thing about the resurrection that's a benefit is we will live again. Huh? Gonna live again. Job asked that question long time ago. If a man die, will he live again? Job considered there was an afterlife, something more past the grave. Job's faith was steadfast in God, regardless of what came at him. Job knew after death he would see God in his body. Isn't that amazing? Way back then, there was this notion put there by God, I would imagine. Here's what he said. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." Something yearning in within us all. You know, what are the joys that we'll experience in heaven? I mean, there's a veil, obviously. People like to try to, you know, near-death experience. Well, near-death experience is, you're really not dead, so I don't know what you're seeing at that point, but... But at any rate, I tend to not buy any of those type of books, I just tell you right off the bat. I only need to know what the Bible has revealed to me about those type of things, I think. Not that if you can read whatever you want, you know. But listen, the greatest joy that we'll experience when we get to heaven, even though our loved ones will be there that have accepted Christ as their own personal Savior and Lord, but ultimately, heaven's not about a place as it's about a person. The greatest joy will be when we see Jesus. Can you imagine being resurrected next to your loved ones? Coming out of the grave in a body and just rejoicing? But the greatest joy is we'll see Jesus. We can't even begin to fathom what that'll be like and be in the presence of God. The one who loves us so much. And the one will be so thankful that we gave our lives to Him. Revelations 21, 1 through 5 describes this heaven and earth, our eternal home. John says that day on the island of Patmos while he was in the Spirit, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Can you remember that? when you stood down here and your bride walked down the aisle and you thought, man, that's the man, I did the right thing. This girl's beautiful. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. You get the picture in this next verse that He's walking among them, wiping every tear from their eyes. Walking down, no more tears. I know you had a rough way of going. There's no other way I could do it to get to where I wanted you to be. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. All that decay, all that suffering, all the pain, the anguish, all that looking in the mirror when you're my age and going, who is that guy? Amen. I can't even do a chin-up anymore. I told Morris, it's hopeless, man. Not only can I do it, I'm not sure I even want to try. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You know, I just want to say this in closing. He's making all things new now and not yet. Right? He's making all things new in us each and every day as we submit to Him and let Him have His way. But there will be a day, brothers and sisters, when we see the ones that died in the Lord in their bodies. We're in our bodies, albeit they'll be different, but you can hug them. If you like feeding them, you can probably feed them too. And we'll be together forever. Amen. So let's go out and preach the kingdom. What have we got to lose? Absolutely nothing. All right, let's stand and close.